It's good to see some of those results out of Virginia yesterday. All right, 1 Thessalonians, just the very first verse. This is going to be an introduction to the book here this evening. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church at the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we do love you. We thank you for your word. Lord, we ask your blessing upon this service tonight. We pray that you would work. Please help me to stay true to your word and help me to be effective to teach it and preach it here this evening. Lord, I pray that it be help to us. It would draw us closer to you. Give us understanding and wisdom. And Lord, again, may we use this to help us glorify you with our life. Lord, I pray if there is anyone here who is not saved, Lord, we do pray that even this evening they would repent and place their faith in Christ. Lord, please bless. I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So, I've been praying about several different books to go to. I did appreciate those who were recommending books and coming in. That certainly was a help, and I like that. It shows what you want to learn from the Word of God. I appreciate that, and please keep that up when I'm concluding books. And so why 1st and 2nd Thessalonians? One, I think we all recognize we're living in a different day. We are living in, as the Bible would describe it, perilous times. We are living in an ever-changing world. Churches are changing rapidly, and we're trying to navigate through it. We're trying to go through it, trying to stay with truth, trying to stay to persevere through it, to stay consistent. And as we all know, there are just tremendous indicators of the Lord's soon return. I don't think any of us would question that. I don't know when it is. It might be another 1,000 years, but I really would be surprised if we are not the generation that sees the return of Jesus Christ. And one of the primary themes of 1st and really 2nd Thessalonians deals with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He hits it, makes reference to it when he's concluding chapter 1. Of course, you know, as you get into chapter 4 and chapter 5, really diving into it there. And other than that, it's a book that has a lot of encouragement as well. And you think about this. When you think about we went through the book of Revelation. We went through the seven churches of Revelation at that time that John was writing to. You know, and that going through that one area there in Asia Minor, they're almost in a little bit of a row. But seven different cities he wrote to, all of them had churches. And when John is writing to them near the conclusion of the first century, of the five, two stayed faithful. Two. The other five had adapted to their culture. The other five had took things from the culture and put it in the church, and John was rebuking them. Really, that wasn't John. That was the Lord Jesus Christ himself, letting them know, if this doesn't change, I'm removing the candlestick. You're no longer a church. Change it. Only Smyrna and the Church of Philadelphia were the only two that stayed faithful. Think of Paul's ministry. I'm going to dive into the life of Paul a little bit when we get into this message. But think of Paul's ministry to the churches. Think of the problems he dealt with at Corinth. I mean, all the pride, all the carnality. Think of the problems that he dealt with at, you know, churches like Galatia, which had changed the gospel. Even the problems that Ephesus was having to, on a much smaller scale, the church at Philippi. They were actually a really strong and good church as well. But they still had some disunity that Paul had to call out directly in the epistle. And so these were churches that, you know, when we come to the book of 1 Thessalonians, this is a church, I should say, that really stayed faithful and stayed strong. This was, as we're going to see, Paul, you're going to see it, especially in the first couple of chapters here, as Paul is just permeating with joy that he has in this church. There's really nothing that he's openly rebuking in this church. He's just rejoicing in them. He's writing to them. He is so thrilled about it. And he didn't have that. He didn't have that. He knew how difficult ministry was, how difficult it was in his care for the churches. And here was a letter that he's writing saying, I can rejoice in you all. I can rejoice. So it's a church that stayed faithful. It endured during really difficult times. And it deals with the return of Jesus Christ. So I thought it would be very helpful for us today. This was a rare church. And so I thought it would certainly be a help to us. The author, as I dive into this now, is the Apostle Paul. This is actually his very first epistle that he wrote. And we're going to be trailing his life a little bit today. You're going to see a lot of the time frame of all this. I'm going to go through some of the time frame even of the life of the Apostle Paul. But again, we've got introduced to him as we're going through the book of Acts right now. So this is good timing for this. We've just got introduced to him. This is before his conversion. He's a Pharisee. We see he's the lead persecutor of the church. He's having people killed. He's putting people in prison. He doesn't care if you're male or female. His goal right now is simply to take out Christianity. That's what he wants to do. But you have this man, as we get into chapter 9, which we'll be into that fairly soon here, as we're getting into chapter 8 right now, of course, and we'll see his conversion. But think of this man that God had in place. One, he's Jewish, but he's a Hellenistic Jew, so he's Greek. He knows Greek culture. Not only that, not only is he Jewish, not only is he a Hellenistic Jew, so a Greek in that sense of culture, but he's a Roman citizen. You have a Roman, a Greek, and a Jew tied up in one man, the Apostle Paul. He's very educated. He's well-traveled. He's been exposed to so many different cultures. And this is the man the Lord is going to use just to turn the world upside down. And we're going to see that even brought up tonight, this evening, when we look at the start of the church at Thessalonica. So he's an incredible man. He's a man the Lord is going to use to pen in two-thirds of the New Testament. He has given great revelation, great power. And so he is the author of this book. And to give you an overview, I remember an interesting book I read when I was in New Guinea. I think my brother had sent it to me. It was I think the name of it was just Paul. It was a fiction book based on his life. It was a fiction. It was as if you were writing a fiction book based on Paul's life. So the author sat down and knew, which I'm going to go over with you right now and fairly quickly, an overview of his life, and went through that from a fictional point of view. You know, the day that he met Timothy and going through it and everything like that. It was interesting. Paul was thought to be born in AD 6, obviously in Tarsus, as most of us know that. That'd be in eastern Turkey today. A Roman citizen. We don't know anything between time he was born until he goes to school in Jerusalem. And that would have been about a 10-year time frame he would have spent there. It's said that he was in school there in Jerusalem from AD 20 up to around AD 30, right around the start of Christ's ministry. He studied at one of the best top schools of his day, Gamaliel School. And of course, concluding that, he becomes a Pharisee. There are many who believe that he was part of the Sanhedrin, but we don't know that for certain. And then we see, of course, at the conclusion of Christ's ministry, very quickly, he becomes a strong persecutor of any convert to Christ. He was responsible for the death of the very first martyr. He was one of those in authority when that mob was getting ready to take him out, and he let it take place. He gave the permission for it. And then, of course, we're going to see, though, he does get converted. He gets converted probably in the neighborhood of 1 to 2 years into this is when Acts chapter 9 comes about and he gets converted. In 36 AD, he has to flee Damascus. Well, I should back that up. I'm skipping a crucial part of his life. After his conversion, he spent 3 years in Arabia. That was an important time in his life right there. I believe that's a lot of the time. I think he got a lot of instruction, a lot of understanding, prayer time, wisdom, time with the Lord. And then anyhow, after Arabia, that's when he returns to Damascus and he begins to preach Jesus Christ is in fact the Messiah. It's the first time now that we see him preaching. He has to flee Damascus because of the persecution he started. There he visits Jerusalem. He meets with the apostles. Then he goes back to Tarsus, and he's preaching in Tarsus and the surrounding region. There are some that believe a church was started from that, although it's not referenced in the Word of God. It's when he's there preaching that Barnabas reaches out to him and says, you need to come to Antioch. By this time, that church in Antioch is the main thrusting church. This is the church that is really doing something. Paul goes ahead. He goes with him to Antioch. And then it's not too long after that, about a year to 2 years after that, that Paul travels with Barnabas to go to Jerusalem and bring famine relief to as a result of the persecution that man started. It's going to be right after that he begins his first missionary journey. That's going to take place in the year 47 to 48 A.D. He takes his first missionary journey. It was the shortest of all of his journeys. He goes into Cyprus and into Galatia and back. And we'll see a little bit more about that here in just a little bit. So that's in 47 to 48. At this time, he's been converted probably about 10 years. By the time this journey takes place, he's been a convert for about 10 years. 49, we see him a prominent role at the council at Jerusalem, Paul arguing successfully that the Gentile Christians don't have to be circumcised. They're not under Jewish law. From there, he returns to Antioch. It's after that he has the confrontation with Peter. That face-to-face confrontation with Peter. And then at that same time, 49 to 52, is his second missionary journey. And we're going to be looking at that more in depth tonight because that ties in to these epistles, his second missionary journey. After he returns from that in 52 A.D., visits with Jerusalem and Antioch briefly, and then he's out on his third missionary journey. That's where he stays in Ephesus. He writes the letters to Galatians, Corinthians. And then he travels to Greece, to modern-day Yugoslavia. He writes the letter to the Romans. Then 57, 58-ish, he returns to Jerusalem. He's arrested. He's imprisoned. He appears before Festus, appears to Caesar. He has the voyage to Rome. This is when he writes the letter to Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon. He's released from prison 62, 64, somewhere in that time frame. It is wondered at this time he finally made it to Spain. It's up in the air. He might have. We don't know. And this is where he gets into writing the letters to Timothy and Titus. And then, of course, around 64 AD, he returns to Rome and he is martyred for the faith. And so there, yeah, the Apostle Paul's whole life. We'll have a test on it next week. All right. But Paul really was an incredible man. As I was thinking about him today, I wrote down some of the things that were just that just really stand out to me about his life. He's a man that really, I think, the word absolute surrender defines is the Apostle Paul. He was surrendered wholly to the Lord. But the things I wrote down there, I wrote down seven different things that I like about him that always have grabbed me. Number one was the love of Christ constrained him. We see that talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the love of Christ constraineth me. That was his motivation. It was genuine and it was real. There was no other motivation in his life. He truly loved the Lord. You can just sense the grace that he recognized that he needed from God, for God to save him. The one who was trying to stamp out the very movement that God himself started by becoming a man. The one that was leading the persecution. So Paul's love of Christ constrained him. It was his motivation. We also see many times he was a man of boldness. It really didn't matter the situation, whether it was before a mob, whether it was before the synagogue, whether it was before Peter, whether it was before a council with issues facing the different churches. The man had incredible boldness. We also see, what chapter is that? And I won't turn there for time's sake, but you get in there, is it 1 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 4? I don't know why that's escaping me right now. One of those two. Where he goes through all the suffering that his life is. He begins just to write down everything he has been through. It's incredible. I mean, he was willing to suffer for his faith. There's no question about it. And also at times you can see he was a man full of compassion. You can see his compassion, like in this letter. You're going to see it here. This is, by the way, you can read this through. This really does not, I remember, I thought it was 70 or 80 verses or something. It takes you 4 or 5 minutes to read this entire epistle. But he's full of compassion. He was a man that truly was not living for his name. You see that over and over. He was never living for his name. We see number six, he was a man willing to carry the thorn in the flesh. He truly believed God's grace was sufficient. He knew that. He'd asked God 3 times for that. But when he understood how the Lord was using that, I mean, not only was he okay with it, he was great with it. Yes, I need this. Once he realized how the Lord could use it to help him be effective in ministry. He was a man that Philippians says, I'll finish with this one. who knew both how to abound and how to be abased. He knew both. He was successful at both. Very few people can say that. Very few people can say that. Anyhow, let's dive more into our book right now. That's the author, the Apostle Paul. This book, again, is the very first one that is written, the first epistle that we have written by the Apostle Paul, right around 51 to 52 A.D. Look over in Acts chapter 18. We can nail the time of the writing because this happens to be one of the books. It becomes really apparent when we tie certain things together that we see in 1 Thessalonians, what Paul's writing about, and something that takes place here in Acts chapter 18. Now, in here, he's in Corinth, which is when he left Thessalonica. You're going to see in just a matter of a little over one year, he's going to go to Berea. He's going to go down to Athens, and then he's going to go to Corinth. We'll get more into that here in just a minute. But when he was at Corinth now, which was 51-52 A.D., notice what Acts 18:12 says. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. We know from history when that man was in power, 51-52 A.D. It was during this time, Paul, as we're going to see later when we get into 1 Thessalonians, that's who was in power when Paul wrote the epistle. So Paul was at Corinth when he wrote it during this time frame right here, which isn't too far. It's going to be about a year after he starts the church in Thessalonica during the second missionary journey. He starts it and he writes this epistle all on that same missionary journey. And so anyhow, it was written around then. It's one of the very first epistles. And let's talk about this city itself. This Thessalonica was a large city. It had a population not really even think about for the day it was in. It was really large. The population isn't all that far from Anchorage area. It had a couple hundred thousand were in Thessalonica. So it was the capital of Macedonia. Paul was always looking for key cities to get churches established and to have them reaching out from there. And this certainly was one of those. It had a major trade route. It had a major trade center with it. The world of the day, that pagan world of the day, flowed through Thessalonica. It was a commercial center. It was founded, a little bit of an interesting history to it, 316 B.C. by Cassander. Cassander was the king of Macedonia. He named it after his wife. Her name was Thessalonica. And she, this was the interesting part of the history that I did not know before studying this week, was this. She was the half-sister of Alexander the Great. So that guy had some key connections. And anyhow, so he founded this city, named it after his wife. It becomes the capital of Macedonia. It becomes one of the largest cities of the area. And it had a very important port in the Aegean Sea right there as well. The language, of course, was Greek, very cosmopolitan. Not even close. Very cosmopolitan. And another thing that's interesting about this, and keep this, this will tie into what's taking place when we get into the start of this church. It was known for being one of the worst places in Macedonia, Europe, if you will, even at that, for crime. It had an enormous crime problem. And very few houses, as a matter of fact, that were built in Thessalonica, they didn't bother to put windows in because of the population as fortifying itself against all the crime that was present. And there's no electricity. It's not a thing you turn a light bulb, so they didn't do that. Here's what one commentator said about the crime problem there. I'm going to read it, describing Thessalonica. He said it was controlled by an idolatrous pagan group of wealthy elites. There was no middle class, and the rest of the people, the majority, were slaves. There was conflict between the slaves and the elites. Immorality was common. Prostitution was both legal and highly organized. Archaeologists found in some digs of Thessalonica different obscene photos and images, even these images painted on people's houses, on their outside of their own home. It was common for babies to be abandoned if you didn't want them, left for dead. Divorce was rampant. Murders were common. It was a full-blown pagan city. So this is a large city. It has a major crime problem. It has a strong economy, but it has its own economic issues because of the two different classes that are making up Thessalonica. And so Paul will come to this place on his second missionary journey. Now let's cover that a little bit. Let me go ahead and go to that image, Josiah. All right. Let's start with that black arrow. That black arrow is mine. All right. So the second missionary journey is going to begin here from Antioch. All right. And when they get ready to get started, that's when Paul and Barnabas have a dispute over John Mark. So Barnabas takes John Mark and he heads back to Cyprus. That was the exact same route on the first missionary journey. That's what they did. And so Barnabas takes John Mark, Paul gets Silas, and they head out. They head out. The first major event that really comes up on his travels is going to be in Lystra. He ends up getting a companion, Timothy. This is where he's going to meet up with Timothy. He's going to be right here. He meets up with Timothy right here. Timothy begins to travel with him at this time for the first time. So now he has Timothy with him. Now there's three traveling together. If you remember, it talks about in the book of Acts, and we're going to be getting into that, where the Lord, you know, didn't allow him really to preach here as he comes into this area. All right, he gets all the way to Troas. He's here, and that's when he has the Macedonian call. That's when that dream hits. He's right here. He responds to that. He travels 125 miles across with the three of them together. And from there, he heads right into Philippi, sitting right there. He gets into Philippi, and that is the very first church that is established in Europe, is in Philippi. We all know, so he meets Lydia. From Lydia there, he meets a woman who was possessed with a evil spirit. He casts it out. They end up in prison over the event. And you have the start of the church at Philippi. When he leaves Philippi, this is now, when you get in, we're going to read about the start of the church. He travels through, right through there. He doesn't stop. Those towns are mentioned in Acts 17:1. And he gets right here to Thessalonica. Here it is. This is the Aegean Sea, as you can see. He gets right here to Thessalonica. And we're going to read about this. I won't go into too much detail from there. But he is forced out of Thessalonica. He gets to Berea, which is 50 miles here southwest. And again, he begins to work in Berea as well. He gets chased out there by the Jews. And from there, he travels 250 miles all the way down to Athens. So he gets down to Athens down here. This is now become the book of Acts of Mars Hill. This is on the second missionary journey. This is where he just... Oh, by the way, when he had to leave in a hurry, when he traveled there, he's now by himself. So Timothy probably went back to Philippi at this time, and Silas back to Thessalonica, or Silas not yet back to Thessalonica. He probably stayed in Berea right there. So, but he's by himself, but he's in Athens. He was actually there for quite a while. We have the sermon at Mars Hill. We have him just amazed at all the idolatry and the paganism that's taking place. And it's actually why he's still here. He sends back for Silas and Timothy. He says, listen, I need you guys. I need you to come down here. So, obviously, communication took a while. By the time they get down there, Paul had already traveled to Corinth, which is right here. He gets the church started in Corinth. It's here where he meets Aquila and Priscilla in the Word of God. This is all his second missionary journey. So, he meets up with Aquila and Priscilla. It's here that Timothy and Silas meet him. They show up. When they show up, Paul is incredibly concerned about the work that Thessalonica, and he sends Timothy to Thessalonica to see how they're doing. And then when Timothy returns, actually sent him word for him from Athens. And I thought, Timothy came down, let him down to Athens. He sent him up to Thessalonica, Paul heads to Corinth. And then Timothy comes down and meets him back in Corinth and reports back how the church is doing. It's when Timothy returns that he writes his epistle. It's not too long after that he writes 2 Thessalonians. It's only about 6 months later that he writes 2 Thessalonians. Now, from the time that he was in Thessalonica starting the church to the time actually he writes his epistle, a full year has went by. This isn't just a few days or weeks. You have about a full year time frame that has transpired. From Corinth, Paul heads over to Ephesus and ends up coming back around into Caesarea and into Jerusalem and going from there. All right, you can turn the lights back on. That's good. So that's what took place, and it was on that journey that the church at Thessalonica gets started. And so, anyhow, that leads to the birth of this church. And as a matter of fact, let's turn on over to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And we're going to read of the start of this church. So Paul has really just received that Macedonian call. He's established a church in Philippi. He says, now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of a baser sort, and gathered a company. They got a mob together, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, saying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and all these do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the others, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, whom coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. So, let's stop right there. That is the start, the birth of this church. It's a church that is birthed literally in adversity. Paul heads in. He does as his manner, his custom was. He heads right to the synagogue. 3 weeks in a row, he was demonstrating that Jesus was in fact the Christ, that the Messiah did have to suffer, what the cross was all about. He's teaching. There were converts at that time, the devout Greeks. Those are Greeks who are proselytes to Judaism. They've now put their faith in Christ. And some of the Jews, of course, had believed. Some of the leading women had believed, it says. And so he has converts from those, a result of those three Saturdays. However, of course, the Jews who have been troubling Paul, they get jealous. They get together some wicked men, which is easy to find in Thessalonica. And they produce an uproar. They get the mob together. They go and attack the house of Jason. They're trying to find the Apostle Paul is what they were doing. But he wasn't there. But they get Jason and some of the other men, and they drag them out, and they bring them before the authorities. And they accuse them of turning the world upside down, of preaching another king besides Caesar. And all these accusations are flying, how they're disruptors, and all this is taking place. And the authorities, they're disturbed when they hear it, and the accusations. So basically what they do here is they take security. They basically took a bond. They took money of assurance that these guys would leave. Paul would get out of town. And so that takes place. And then, of course, we do see Paul and Silas at night. They head out 50 miles southwest to Berea. And so that was the start of the church. It started in adversity. Now, a lot of people say he was just there 3 weeks. But actually, if you look, I don't think that's possible. I think he was there. I don't think he was there a really long time. But I think he was there a decent bit of time. Watch. Let's look at a couple of verses here. Go back to 1 Thessalonians. I want you to notice something here. As you read through this epistle, it'll grab your attention. So a lot of when you read, they'll say that he was there 3 weeks because it doesn't say he was just there 3 weeks. It just gives that of the event that took place. And he might have only have been there 3 weeks. I'm not saying that's not possible, but let me show you why I don't think he was there just for 3 weeks. Look at chapter 2. Yeah, in verse 9. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. So Paul found work there. He was working. Now, I'm sure it's possible, maybe a day labor. It's not, I'm saying it's not impossible, but nonetheless, he found work there. So that leads me to, I tend to lean towards the way that he was probably there longer than just simply 3 weeks. And there's another verse here I want to turn to notice with this as well. Look over in the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians. Back a couple pages there. Now, notice what took place when he was in Thessalonica. Verse 16. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity. So he was there long enough to actually receive an offering from the church at Philippi. So I suppose it could have came in during those 3 weeks. That's certainly possible. But I think that's indicators that the overall time frame was greater than just 3 weeks. And it doesn't say in Acts 17 that he was only there for 3 weeks. It's just recording those events that took place over those three Sabbath days. And then, you know, when the crowd got stirred up, who knows how long it took the Jews to get the mob, their anger festering and things like that. So anyhow, that's what we're looking at. That's what we're looking at right there. Now, the primary theme of the book is going to be dealing with, obviously, you're going to see it's filled with encouragement to believers, as well as the second coming of Jesus Christ. Some of the key verses. Let me give you some of the key verses here that we can read together right now. And then I'm just going to finish up with some keys to why this church was so successful that we see in here. So the first one here I want you to notice is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and go to verse number 13. He says, for this cause also, thank we God. He's always thanking God for this church. I mean, this church was a joy to him. For this cause also, thank we God without ceasing. Because when ye received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And so, again, a key verse in how they received the word of God and how that was key to changing their life. Why, again, one of the keys why they were so successful. I mean, they believed, listen, this is the word of God. This is what we need to do. And Paul, it made it easy. There was no convincing from Paul. It wasn't a lot of the trials and headaches they had from some of the other churches. He's like, I thank God all the time without ceasing that when we preached on you, you understood this is the word of God. Another key verses in this case, they're perhaps the most well-known of this epistle. And that, of course, is starting in verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And this is one of the primary themes of the epistle. He gets into the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's getting into the very truth of the rapture right here that's going to take place. And so he's really responding to, it appears, a question that Timothy brought back from the church that they were struggling with, that those who had died, how does this tie in with the second coming of Christ? Because they just simply weren't certain yet. And so but that's probably the most popular verses. Then lastly, another section of verses here in this epistle that are key verses and very prominent. This deals more with encouragement for the believers in their living. And that starts in chapter 5, verse 16. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. So those are some of the key verses there. It's going to be a very interesting book to go through. And let me finish with this here this evening. As we said, this was a church that its culture was similar to that where the church in Corinth was. Its culture was similar to Ephesus, Thyatira, it was in the pagan world. It was a large city, very metropolitan. It had all the idolatry, all the wickedness of any other city. But they stayed faithful. They stayed faithful. They didn't, like when you get into Revelation, wasn't it just amazing? You know, those churches, just with the exception of the church at Ephesus, that's not quite fair. They did have some of those issues, but I'd have to excuse the church at Ephesus. They had other issues. They had no compassion. They knew they were right. That's all there was to it. But the other churches simply became like the culture around them. And Paul rebuking them. Look what you've done. This is a church in the same time frame in history, dealing with the same wicked culture, but they stayed faithful. So let me just point out a couple things and then we'll go home. This will only take an hour, I promise. I'll take about 5 minutes for it. Verse number 2, I believe the leadership that Paul gave was important. Look at this. You're going to see this several times throughout the book. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. I believe one of the keys to their success was they were a church that was prayed for. They were prayed for. Paul, who was the missionary who founded the church, who pastored it for a very short window, he prayed for this church. That's always going to be key. We also see, like we read in verse number chapter 2 and verse 13, that they heard the word of God. And we're going to see several different places that we go through it. They listened to preaching. They got the teaching and the preaching they wanted. Just like when coming back with Timothy, the other questions they had. They were wanting them no more. They just didn't dismiss it. In other words, it's clear that when it came to church, it just wasn't something they did on a Sunday. I mean, they wanted more. They wanted to grow. And so they were prayed for. We know they had preaching as we go through this. We know they endured suffering. Some of their people even killed. So they knew how to endure the start. Paul talks about that. He's going to see him talking about that. I mean, this was a church from the very start of it. I mean, it's having the brand new members being dragged out, brought before the authorities. And so they endured suffering. And finally, let me look at chapter 1 and verse 7. They knew how to handle their suffering. There was prayer involved. They had the preaching taking place. And this is one thing I like about it. Look at chapter 1 and verse 7. So that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. The thing, this is already, like I said, this is about a year after the establishment of the church when he's writing this. It's only been a year. But what they're accomplishing is already, it's known. What those group of believers were doing, they're an example for others. And I was reading, what was it? I don't know, it was a commentary. What I was reading about this section, that verse. And, it was a pastor. And he said this. He said, I hope. He said, my fear is that if we cease to exist, he goes, I wonder how much my town would even notice. In other words, let's just say we folded. Would Anchorage even notice? That was actually convicting. And his point was, this was a church that if they folded, and that's a town of 200,000. We're not dealing with a town the size of Bethlehem anymore of 1,000. 200,000. If this church went under, that town would have noticed. Listen, this town should notice us. Especially as this world's changing. And getting farther and farther away from God. It allows our light to shine a whole lot brighter. A whole lot brighter. So, I am excited to get into the next 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. I think it'll be a help to us. A lot of good stuff in here. And again, I think it's very applicable for the day we live in. I believe we're close to the return of Jesus Christ, the encouragements that are here. And this is a church that stayed faithful in a time of when we're dealing with a very wicked culture. All right, let's go ahead and bow our heads and close our eyes. We'll still go into a time of invitation, even though this is a little bit more teaching tonight than preaching. But you might have something you need to come and pray about. And let me ask this. Perhaps you're here right now, and this idea of your salvation has been bothering you. You are not certain if you're to die that you'd go to heaven. You don't know if death met you right now. You do not know for certain that heaven is your home. Or maybe you've been struggling with that. You say, Pastor, please, I need you to pray for me. I don't know that. I am not certain what's going to happen to me when I die. Please pray for me. Would you put your hand up for me real quick? Just put your hand up. If you did put it up, I missed it. I did not see it. And know this. One day you will die and stand before God and He will judge you. You've broken His law just like I have. And if you are found guilty, which you are guilty, you'll be cast into the lake of fire. The whole reason Jesus Christ, God, became a man was to save you from that judgment, to make you look perfect. He went to a cross to take your sin upon Himself, to take your place in judgment, to die for you. The Father judged Him in your place, and at the same time allows Him to give you His perfect righteousness. Anybody say, Pastor, please, I need that. All right, the Lord spoke to your heart. You come and pray. Father in heaven, bless this invitation, work in hearts and lives. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's all stand to our feet. Turn to page 485, and if you need to come and pray, you come and pray.